Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. We will begin there this morning in thinking about freedom and forgiveness. But before we read any of these texts together this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. Just think a little bit back through the last week or so, a week or 10 days. When is the last time you can remember either saying or hearing the words, "Would you please forgive me?" Try to think back over the last few days or week. When is the last time you can remember either saying or hearing the words, "Would you please forgive me?" We've been thinking together about, through the Scriptures, about how God calls us to resolve conflicts. To kind of keep you up to speed on where we've been, you'll remember that we understand that Paul was rebuking the conflicts that existed in the church in Corinth, as we've been kind of looking through 1 Corinthians. And we stopped there to think about how we're to respond. What is it we're supposed to do when we have these inevitable conflicts with one another? And we've talked together about getting the log out of your own eye, you know, looking at your own sin. We've talked about going and confronting a brother. And now we come to the place of extending forgiveness and the place of forgiveness in our relationships, how important it is, and how we're to do it, what it looks like. And there's no single passage of Scripture necessarily that you can do an expositional message out that says, here's what forgiveness is, and here's how it looks, and here's what you're supposed to do. So we're going to be looking at several places through the Scriptures together today. And the first thing we're going to do is to see the biblical command to extend forgiveness. The biblical command. Now that's implied in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, in the midst of the way that Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray, and us as well, when He says in verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so there's the clearly implied emphasis that receiving forgiveness from God is connected somehow with our extending forgiveness. Not in the sense that we earn forgiveness from God by forgiving each other, but because we have been forgiven by God, we forgive one another. You might also look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, which calls us very explicitly to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the clear command. As Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, saying, this is how you're to behave with one another. You're to be tender-hearted, and you're to forgive each other on the same model, or by the same model, in which Christ has forgiven you. And then Colossians chapter 3, if you would just look there, this would be a good place if you need something to read this afternoon. If you're wondering, what are some things I can do to be more following or pressing hard after Christ? If you look to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following, just notice the commands that are given in this passage. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. So there's another, again, the very clear, explicit command that just in the same way that you and I have been forgiven by Christ, we're to forgive others. And you can see several other commands that involve our relationship with one another in the body of Christ there. So there's clearly a biblical command. This is not an optional behavior for us. We sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that if a person has satisfied certain conditions, then we'll forgive them. Or if I'm really feeling forgiving, then I'll forgive them. Or things like that. We sort of start to put all kinds of conditions. But the command that's given to us biblically is that we forgive. Now, let's think a little more carefully about a biblical definition of forgiveness. What does biblical forgiveness really look like? First of all, it's a decision of the will, not a feeling. I believe your notes say it is not a feeling. It is a decision of the will. So, when we're thinking about extending forgiveness to someone else, there's nowhere in Scripture, at least that I can find, that says, When you feel forgiving, then forgive a person. It's not something that comes upon us emotionally that we all of a sudden have this outpouring of a feeling of forgiveness towards someone. It's an act of our will. It involves a choice not to hold someone prisoner for something that they've done. It's a choice not to hold them liable for what they've done, regardless of our feelings. So it's not a feeling, it's a decision of the will. Secondly, though, it's an active process. It's far from just forgetting. I dearly hate that phrase, forgive and forget. Forgetting has nothing to do with forgiveness. You can't forget things that people do sometimes. It's an active process of choosing to set it aside, to not hold it against that person again. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, there's a picture of God's forgiveness towards us that says that He does not remember our sins anymore. And I'm sure that we've all heard that old Southern Gospel song that says in the chorus, "What sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore." And it's a fun song, it's got cool harmonies, but it's got absolutely horrible theology. The idea that God can't remember something is just foreign to Scripture. It's not that God can't remember my sins anymore, it's that He chooses, because of casting the penalty that I deserve upon Christ, that He chooses not to hold them against me any longer. And so, God doesn't forget and go, "Oops, Paul, can't remember what you did last week." It's that He chooses, because of Christ, not to hold it against me. And so, we're called to do that same kind of thing, to forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. The third thing about a biblical definition of sin is that it calls sin, sin, and it moves on. It calls sin, sin, and it moves on. By that, I mean that if I should come to you and say, "Billy Joe Bob, I want to ask for your forgiveness for something. I've offended you, and I'm asking you to please forgive me." Then you don't say, "Oh, it's okay. Don't worry about it." What that does, it's the way we deal with the discomfort of working through this biblically. But what it does is it kind of whitewashes it and pretends that it doesn't matter. When what I did to you was inexcusable. If I've sinned against you, it's wrong. And it's sin no matter what, and it's inexcusable. And so we need to make that right. We need to call what I did sin. We need to recognize that it was inexcusable and that it hurt you and offended you and wounded you. And then we can move on, because sin can be forgiven. But when we're going, "Oh, no, don't worry about it," that's not what we need to do. And I guess the flip side of this coin, as we're going along practically, is that we need to learn to receive rebuke. We need to learn to receive it and do all this stuff in the right way. Even if what I did was right, I may have done it in the wrong way. And I guess I'm really just thinking about something that I experienced a couple of weeks ago. When I talked to one of my children, and then a few minutes later, I talked to them in rebuke. And then a few minutes later, this child was crying. And sitting out in the living room, kind of crying and loud, weeping. And I went up there and said, "What's wrong? What happened?" "What? Take care of me." And see, I had spoken to this child, and I was absolutely 100% right. And they were 100% wrong. But the way I was right was wrong. Got it? I don't know what that has to do with this point exactly, except that there's a both sides of this thing going on. And so, even when we're going to or receiving in this whole deal, what we might need to remember, as this child was coming back to me and saying, "You offended me. You scared me by the way you talked to me." I couldn't turn the tables back and say, "Well, that doesn't matter. I was right. And you should have received that." I needed to repent for the way I did what I did, the way I was right. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, we're among friends. You can nod at me. So, when we're thinking about this biblical forgiveness, we don't just have a good feeling, we're not just trying to forget, and we don't make excuses for what's gone on. We release this person from payment. And that's what the word means in Matthew 6:12 when it says, "Forgiving others who have sinned against us." The word means to release from payment. So we're releasing this person from the payment, and we do so unconditionally. And that's what the words mean in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and Colossians 3:13 that we've already looked at. So the Matthew 6 word has to do with releasing a person from payment. The Ephesians and Colossians words have to do so with doing so unconditionally. It's not something that's earned from us. Forgiveness is not. Nowhere is this seen more expressly than on the cross of Christ. Nowhere are we seeing more clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken on Himself the full penalty of our sin and endured the penalty that I deserve. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 remind me that the legal demands that were on my head were taken away and nailed to the cross. The Scripture reminds us that the exchange that was taking place there makes provision for me, and these precious things become mine by simple faith when I come to Christ in repentance and faith. And God promises as a result not to hold my sins against me and not to let them stand between us in our relationship anymore. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And so in this process, God has taken away everything that stands between us and Him, and He doesn't hold it against us and will never do so in the future. The gospel story, brothers and sisters, is one of radical forgiveness. It's one of a radical relationship restoring forgiveness. And that's exactly what we're supposed to be extending to each other in these horizontal relationships. Now, let me do this parenthetical statement off to the side for just a minute, okay? There's no way that we can speak to all the complexities of every situation that you and I might find ourselves in. But we're laying out these broad principles to say this is the kind of thing that ought to be going on in our lives on a regular basis. Okay? And this is what, in a nutshell, in four statements, forgiveness looks like. First of all, we're making these promises, and that's what Ken Sandy calls these in his book, four promises. I won't dwell on this. I'm not going to remember your offense against me and sit around and chew on it. Like a cow chews on its cud, you know? Just getting every morsel of nasty out of it and going, you are a really bad person. And that's what we can tend to do, is sit around and just dwell on what's been done against us. Secondly, I won't bring it up or use it against you. You may see this little story in several places when you think about marriage relationships. Husband and wife go into their pastor's office and sit down and talk with them, and the pastor says, so what seems to be the problem here? And the wife says, every time I do something that offends my husband, he gets hysterical. And the pastor said, I think what you mean is hysterical. You know, that he must go off kind of and be hysterical. She said, no, I mean historical. I do something that offends him, and he starts bringing up a list from the past of everything I've ever done that has wronged him or bothered him. And we can't do that. We can't hold things to use against people in the future. And so we need to promise that I'll not bring this up or use it against you in the future. Thirdly, I won't talk to others about this. I'm not going to bring other people into the situation unless they're a part of the problem or the solution. I'm not going to talk to other people. I'm not going to go around and make your sin against me a prayer request. Please pray for Paul. He's a wicked man. You know? What we tend to do. And fourthly, I won't allow this to hinder our personal relationship. Our loving communion and fellowship with each other and in the body of Christ is more important than the grudges and the offenses and the things that go on that will work to disrupt it. These are the kinds of things that ought to be happening on a regular relationship or a regular basis in our relationship. And that's why I ask you this question. When is the last time you either said or heard, will you please forgive me? And I heard a pastor say recently that if this has not happened in the last week or so, you're not understanding the concept of granting or needing forgiveness. Now, we tend to say, I'm sorry I wounded you there. And I say, well, that's okay. That's not forgiveness. That's not what we're talking about. We're trying to see that the body of Christ is called to a higher level, a radical kind of relationship, healing, restoring, preserving forgiveness. So that's what forgiveness looks like. Let's talk thirdly about the timing of forgiveness. And I suppose that at this point we need to make a distinction. What if the person who offends you is not a Christian, not a brother or sister in Christ? They're not a part of the family of God. Well, I think that probably Luke chapter 6, verse 27 tells us that we forgive them no matter what. Because the passage, the Scripture tells us that we're to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. And so if you want to jot down Luke 6, 27 and following, when you think about all the evils that come your way from those who are in the world, our response to them is forgiveness. We respond to them with a forgiving heart. A heart that understands that they're acting like pagans because they're pagans. They act like unbelievers because they're unbelievers. They do non-Christian things to us because they're not Christians. They don't express Christ-like love towards us because they have no Christ-like love in their hearts. We're expecting the world to act like the church, and we bypass the church acting like the world. We got that kind of upside down and backward. So when the world offends us, we understand that we're to forgive them. And so we make that distinction. But then, in the second group of folks, those who are Christians, we need to approach it this way. Be ready to forgive Christians. Be ready to forgive Christians. Ideally, the best thing that happens is that this is a small offense and that love can cover. You know, you make some passing comment to me and I love you and I know where you're coming from and your intentions were not to hurt my feelings by calling me a bald-headed midget, and I just know that I can let that go. You know, there are things that love covers. They're small offenses. And they come our way and they fly back and forth and we let love cover those. But then sometimes when the offense is more serious, we follow the directions of Matthew 18:15 and following. We go to a brother and we say, I need you to know that I've been offended. I've been wounded in this. This is what's happened. This is what's taking place. And in that process, God willing, we regain our brother, the Scripture tells us in Matthew 18. And we've been through that passage before. That's why I'm kind of passing over it a little bit lightly this morning. If a person doesn't respond, we may need more people to be involved. You may need to call the elders. You may need to have someone to go with you and as a witness to this person, and they know what's been going on, and they see this person's not responding, and it may need some work from someone who's an objective outside person to attend to that situation and to call those persons to repentance. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that we have a responsibility to initiate now reconciliation on both sides of the coin, I might say. Sometimes a person doesn't know that they've offended you. And we can have the tendency to sit back and say, well, if they don't know, then, you know, wives, have y'all ever done that with your husband? Well, if he doesn't know he messed up, I'm going to let him find out. He'll figure it out eventually. You know, we're getting that kind of prideful sort of situation where we're more concerned that they know they hurt us than we are that the hurt is tearing us apart and ripping apart our relationship. And so we have the responsibility to initiate. And I might say that if you know that you've wounded someone, you have a responsibility to go to them. Once you understand that you've wounded them, you have a responsibility to go to them. So that thing works both ways, both parties. And for forgiveness to really be extended, repentance is necessary. You'll notice that the Matthew 18:15 passage, as you're working down through there, you go to a brother, if he doesn't repent, you bring two or three more, if he won't repent, you call the church. And eventually, if a person who's confronted with clear sin will not repent, what they're doing is behaving like an unbeliever. And so we don't say, finally just say, well, okay, I forgive you. You know, we'll just have to disagree or agree to disagree. That's not the end of forgiveness and the process in the body of Christ. When there's been a wound and an offense, you need to come to the place of understanding where that's come from. And everybody that's involved needs to be able to see their sin eventually so that they can repent. And I firmly believe that God does not play games with us in this. I don't think that God will leave us if we genuinely desire to see our offense. I don't think God's going to lead us in the dark. I think God is going to uncover our sin. God's not in the business of playing games with us about these things. And so when we see our sin, we need to repent. So the timing of forgiveness needs to hopefully can begin right now. In the small offense, it's extended and love covers a multitude of sins. Otherwise, right now, we initiate the process of reconciliation. With the world, we forgive them. And with brothers and sisters, we try to go to seek reconciliation and repentance. Now, I understand, again, this is broad, and it doesn't look at all the complexities and all the questions that start to pop up. But let's try to think about overcoming our reluctance to forgive, finally, this morning. Overcoming our reluctance to forgive. First of all, understand the emphasis that Jesus places on forgiveness. And if you haven't already turned there, look over to Matthew chapter 18 with me. This has a lot of stuff in it, this chapter. But we're going to look primarily at verses 21 and 22 for this idea. And if I can give you just quickly a little context for what's going on in the passage, the theme that weaves through Matthew is the kingdom of God and Christ establishing the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 18, in the first part of the chapter, the disciples are coming to Jesus and saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus starts communicating to them that there are some characteristics that belong to kingdom citizens. And the first of those is not the one who pursues greatness, but it's humility. And there's a sense of humility, a surrendering of status, a coming to Christ with spiritual bankruptcy that first of all even establishes this relationship with Christ that places us in the kingdom of God. And then there's a seriousness about sin, a wanting to do away with it in verses really kind of 5 and 6 and following down to verse 9. And then there's a mutual accountability, a caring for one another in verses 10 and following. And then there's the response that we've been talking about in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And then Peter asks this odd question. Here we've been hearing Jesus talking about reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness and all this kind of stuff. And Peter says, Now Jesus, how many times exactly should I forgive my offending brother? Say, 7 times? But why does he do that? Well, it seems that the rabbis taught that you forgave people 3 times. And that was it. After you've forgiven somebody 3 times, you've done everything they deserve, and then you could go on to be mad and angry and malice and vengeful towards them. So Peter really raises the limit, doesn't he? Isn't he great? Isn't Peter setting himself up to just look so generous? So maybe should we forgive 7 times? And notice Jesus' response. Peter asked the question in verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, or 77. Now, whether it was 77 or 490, nobody really knows. But the point's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, who's going to keep up with that? Jesus is saying, over and over and over and over, we extend forgiveness. We extend forgiveness. We've come into this kingdom with no status, which, by the way, I might say, if you just reduce your status to what it really is, you know, bankrupt, you'll have a whole lot less to be offended about. If we're not so prideful and self-centered and self-exalting, we won't get nearly offended nearly as easily. So that's just a little side point. And Christ is calling us to understand that loving, forgiving relationships among His people are of paramount importance to Him in this kingdom. The place that He's called us to as His people, He wants us to be bearing out, for instance, what's taught in the 6th commandment, that we're not to murder one another. And that involves having murderous, hateful, vengeful, malicious thoughts towards one another in our hearts. Those things, it's out of the heart that our actions proceed, And because God doesn't want us to get to those actions, we need to deal with the root of those things, which is the thoughts going on in our hearts. And we need to extend forgiveness and keep extending forgiveness and keep extending forgiveness. It's essential to Jesus. And what's important to Christ ought to be important to us. Secondly, beware of pride and sinful expectations. Beware of pride and sinful expectations. Sometimes we can withhold forgiveness because we want a person to earn it. We want them to really be sorry. No, I want you to really, really repent. And we can kind of begin to hold these things up to them. We also sometimes want to guarantee that this is never going to happen again. I'll forgive you, but you have to promise me you're never going to do this again. And that's inconsistent with the way God has forgiven us. It's inconsistent with the forgiveness Christ has extended to us. And we're called to forgive in exactly the same way that we've been forgiven. God doesn't grant forgiveness on the condition that we'll never sin again, does He? Aren't you thankful that God doesn't work with us that way? Aren't you thankful that God hasn't set us aside when we've gone back and done the same thing that we just asked forgiveness for last week? And so, it's inconsistent for us to do that with each other. Thirdly, consider God's forgiveness to you. Consider God's forgiveness to you. I'm not going to take the time to read this whole passage, but I would encourage you to look at verses 23 down through the end of the chapter in verse 18. It's the familiar story of the servant who goes in to his master and he owes him 10,000 talents. And right away, everybody's going, what in the world is a talent? Let me give you an idea of how long it would take to pay back 10,000 talents. If this guy could have taken every penny that he earned and put it in the bank, which means he wouldn't have been eating or sleeping or going to the movies or, you know, any of that kind of stuff. No vacations, no Christmas presents, nothing. Saving every penny, it would have taken him roughly 190,000 years to earn it back and pay the king. And I'm guessing he's not going to live that long. So do you get the size of the debt that's owed? And then he bows before the king and begs him, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you back all that I owe. Hear the silliness of the promise that he's making? It's just an obscene, kind of absurd situation. And yet the king is moved with compassion towards this fellow, and he says, your debt is forgiven. The liability is taken away. I'll absorb the cost here. The guy goes out rejoicing. Right up to the point that he runs across his friend Ted, who owes him about 300 days' worth of wages. About a year's worth of wages. Not insignificant, but certainly doable. And this friend comes and sees him, and this man grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. Now, the question is interesting in verse 32. Then his master, the unforgiving servant's master, summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, all that debt I forgave you, the text says in the language. All that debt I forgave you because you pleaded with me. In verse 33, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And this is one of the places where the Greek language is a wonderful tool because it asks the question in the way that expects an absolutely positive answer. Should you not have had the same mercy? Shouldn't you have demonstrated what you just experienced? And so, if you're having a hard time forgiving, I would encourage you to consider this question. Will you bask in the mercy of God and not extend it to others? Would you say, I don't want you to get what I have enjoyed so far. I don't want you to know the mercy that I am receiving from God. And to help you to do that and to understand the greatness of the mercy, just start cataloging your own offenses against God. And use that as a way to think about the things that God has forgiven, the penalty that He has paid or received on your behalf. Focus on the mercy shown to you, and you'll be more able to show mercy to others. Fourthly, remember that these injuries came to you through God. Remember that these injuries came to you through God. If God is the sovereign king of the universe, if there's not a maverick molecule in all the world, then there is nothing that has come to you that has not passed through Him first. Not in the sense that He injured you from His own hand, but He certainly did not prevent it. He certainly didn't prevent it. God didn't injure Job directly, but He allowed those things that came to play. God didn't injure Joseph particularly or directly. He's not responsible for the injury to Joseph, but He certainly was standing there to work those events for His own glory. And so if you can begin to look at this person not as your tormentor, but as the instrument in the hand of God to expose character flaws, to uncover sin, to be used as a way of demonstrating the mercy and the forgiveness of Christ towards someone, then those are ways that God can glorify and honor Himself. So God uses those things for our good, ultimately. We don't like the process, but He does. Fifthly, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You can honestly remember that He is created in the image of God and love that in Him. If you can't find anything else lovable in your offender, love the image of God in him. And see the way that God has made him and the good that is in him because of Christ. And this will cause the bad to diminish. And ultimately, even, remember this. As you're loving your neighbor as yourself, even when you're angry with yourself for doing wrong, the ultimate goal of that is so you can get better, right? You know, when a golfer hits a bad shot and I'm frustrated with that, he goes back and his intention is to fix what was wrong about his golf swing so that he'd have a better result. Yeah? And so we can hope for the same thing in our enemy. Even when they've done something and our anger is towards them, our anger can be towards for the goal of their good. Sixthly, F. Remember that you need forgiveness from others just as much as they need it from you. Remember that you need forgiveness from others just as much as they need it from you. Have you never offended anyone? Is there nothing quirky about your personality that rubs people the wrong way? Is there nothing about you that is never a burden to anyone with whom you come into contact? The very things that you have done that offend God are also a burden to those who are around you. So don't pretend that you never offend people. Don't pretend that you never need forgiveness. Give it like you hope to receive it. Then finally, set before your eyes the example of Christ. There are passages of Scripture there that you can read for your encouragement in this regard. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. That call us to consider and have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, and 1 Peter 2, verses 19 to 25, that speak to the suffering of Christ and the way that He responded to those things. Set before your eyes the example of Christ. Richard Baxter says, "Think not to live and reign with Christ if you will not follow Him and suffer with Him. It is foolish to expect to live in heaven with the saints while you're living on earth like the devil." All that's saying is, don't pretend that you're going to go to heaven one day and enjoy the beauties and the glories of heaven and be like the saints if there's nothing like that in you now. And don't pretend that you're going to go to heaven if you're not willing to follow after the example of Christ now. So real freedom, as we think about our relationship, real healing, real blessing comes to our relationships through this principle of forgiving one another. Both parties are responsible to pursue this reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, more people have left churches or split churches because they're not willing to do these things we've been talking about. And I'm talking about at the first offense, the little things. Those are the little things that get piled up and not dealt with in a biblical way are the things that pile up. And then somebody comes in one day and they say something about your hair, and World War III erupts. And this person is back there going, all I said was his hair's looking a little thin. And they have no idea But in your heart, all along the way, things have been building, building, adding, piling up, growing, stacking one on top of the other. And the hair thing is just what kind of pushed you right over the edge. Okay? So that's why I want to call us to a radical way of dealing with these things. And again, I want you to know that I understand that there are complexities involved in some of these issues. But there are huge wounds, massive offenses that are sometimes committed. But the way to begin working towards those things is that in your home this week, or in your relationships with friends, or students, or professors, or employers, you start to exercise these things now. In some of those smaller things. As we begin to build that process of saying, will you please forgive me? And responding, yes, I forgive you. That's a radical different kind of way of walking and thinking. And I know it's just one second more, okay? This is not just semantics. You may say, well, I'm not comfortable saying, will you forgive me? I'd rather just say, I'm sorry. And I'd rather the other person be able to say, okay. I really don't think that does it. I don't think that deals with the issue that a sin has been committed and that there's been a wound and that somebody needs to say, not just say it's okay, but to take responsibility. Sometimes reparation needs to take place. Sometimes you need to fix your brother's broken toy. Something needs to come out of your allowance. Sometimes you need to lose your job because, you know, things need to happen so that we begin to move on forward and we start to see the seriousness of sin and the importance of reconciliation. And we see the gospel worked out in our lives day to day in real ways. Let's pray. Father, some in our midst have never understood their own sin and their need for forgiveness. And they don't really care much about asking forgiveness of other people because they've really never even dealt with their sin before you. And I'm not calling us to some kind of surfacey, technical, formulated response when we've broken a household rule. Father, some people today need to be gripped with an awareness of their offense against you. The fact that they have broken your law and that they are out of relationship, out of fellowship, and under condemnation, and that the wrath of God rightly rests upon them. And it is just waiting to be executed. Would you call them to see? Would you open their eyes to see their need for forgiveness? And then, O God, would you let them see the beautiful Savior who is our Redeemer, who has taken on Himself the penalty for our sin, particularly and individually. And would you let them see that they need to respond individually and particularly in repentance and faith for forgiveness of sin? Would you redeem them today? Others of us, Father, I'm afraid we have grown calloused or set in the pattern of sloughing off our sin or pretending that it's not a big deal. We have harbored things in our hearts against one another. We have learned how to step around each other's idols. We know how to not make waves. But, oh God, our relationships are surfacing. Our communion is at a distance. You have died and brought to us life, not just that we might go to heaven when we die, but that we might mirror the intimacy of the relationship between Christ and His church with each other while we're here. And so I pray that you would call us to a radical kind of forgiveness, a kingdom living, that marks us out as wholly different from the world. May the world see the power of the gospel at work in us and be amazed. May they be enthralled. May they go, oh, how I long for a genuineness and an authenticity like that. How I long to be forgiven and clear. How I long to not have my offenses held over my head waiting to drop on me any moment. May they see those things in us. And may those good works, oh God, bring glory to you. And may you use that to draw people to yourself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.